When our elder meetings spread to sometimes 5 and 6 hours at a pop, you must wonder what the elders discuss and do in those times. We don't play cards and we don't eat fancy meals and we don't just talk. As I've surveyed now here some 23 years of session meetings, I think one of the reasons why we are spending more time doing what doesn't seem to be a lot more work, but doing more time with it, is because as leaders of a small army, we're having to survey the field of battle. And the field of battle is a field in which, quite frankly, it seems more often than not that the enemy is winning. About 2 years ago, when Pastor Toriello was here and we had one of our meetings in which we basically discussed what the congregation needed to hear in preaching and teaching, the comment that came up over and over again is that we need to be dealt with about the subject of worldliness. The Bible tells us don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world, or all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of the world and the pride of life is not of God but is of the world. If any person loves the world, he doesn't love the Father. Those who are friends of the world, James says, are adulterers and adulterers. The serious words. Well, I must confess that as I realized my responsibility as a minister to deal with that, and as I thought about the topic and try to get a hold of it, the only metaphor I could come up with is that this is like asking someone to tame the waves of the ocean. They are in constant motion. They're constantly eroding. And to try even to break one of them is only to see dozens of others come along. And I still feel very much like that's what the task is before me. And yet, nevertheless, it is true. The Bible says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might test and approve the good and pleasing and perfect will of God. Don't let the world press you into its mold. And the world has pressed us into its mold, and the world does press us into its mold. So what I intend to do this week and then in the next 3 messages, God willing, is deal with the topic that I simply called piety's priorities. I hope that that makes it somewhat memorable for you as a bit of a play on words, but you'll find that the first point of today's message is actually something of an exegesis or a defense of even that title, piety, holiness, not being conformed to this world, being pious in an impious age. Now, what should be its priorities? And so today what I'll deal with is our number one concern, which is priorities. And then in the second place, the number one priority to consider. And you can tell from your sermon outline that that's heaven itself. And then 3 practical directives. And that will be the essential format over the next 3 weeks, laying out something of a doctrine regarding a priority and then some of the practical implications. Let's pray. Our Lord, we confess that we are, as people on a vast beach that is eroded all around us by the turf and often the hurricane-churned turf of this world. And our Lord, we get the spew of the ocean of this world in our face and the sand whips up upon us. And sometimes even the undertow itself will pull us. And even if we remain in position, it seems that all around us erodes. And therefore, our Lord, we are well aware that wherever we have needed the Spirit's work, not only to show us, but also to convict us, and not to make us resistant to these things, it is at this time. And so, our Lord, be with the one ministering and those being ministered to, that we will be in a frame in which we will repent of specific sins specifically, and realign our own priorities with the pious priorities given by a holy God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Piety's priorities. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to dealing with worldliness, your number one concern and mine has to do simply with priorities. You see, you and I will do what is a priority for us. I mean, that's a fact. If our priority is on God, we'll do the things God would have us do. If your priorities are on other things, You'll do those, and you will not do the things God tells you to do. I know you well enough as a congregation that you and I do not do what God gives as a priority. I am amazed at the blessings that God has brought to this church when, by and large, we are a church eminently forgetful of the tremendous blessings that we have received. I grieve and I am brokenhearted that all forms of departure from historic Christianity get masses of people to attend and to be thrilled. I am more brokenhearted that even seeking to have a feeble expression of historic Christianity is met by and large with apathy and disobedience. The Scriptures tell you and me, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Jesus speaks of the single eye, the eye that is full of light. That's the eye that looks with tunnel vision in one clear direction. And then it's full of light. We have so much darkness, brothers and sisters, because our eyes are not single. And by and large, our priorities are not what they ought to be. A number of years ago, a man named Thomas Kuhn, not a Christian, but a man named Thomas Kuhn did, I think, one of the greatest services to the Christian church by his book, The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. What Cornelius Van Til and Greg Bahnsen and others had been saying for many years in their own rather confined theological context, Kuhn said in a secular context and said it with much more impact. His thesis is basically this. The way in which people think about, in this case, science, and the way they do science, and the practical conclusions of their science, really isn't based upon data. It's based upon their worldview, the way they look at the data that is before them. And science will pick and choose and do things and come to conclusions based on what it believes certain ultimate truths are. And he said all science changes when there's a paradigm shift or a shift in presuppositions. And things won't change until there is a fundamental change, for example, from a geocentric, an Earth-centered universe, to a heliocentric solar system. When there are those kinds of changes in presupposition, science changes. And brothers and sisters, you and I in this church need nothing less than a revolution in our religion. And that must come by repentance in specific areas to bring our priorities in line with what God's priorities are. And if there is no repentance, we will have a form of a reformed church increasingly bereft of its life. Your souls will suffer. Your children's souls will suffer, if they've not already. And your children's children's souls will suffer. Number one, special repentance and specific repentance, that our priorities as a church be changed. Now, with that in mind, that brings me in the second place to priority number one. If you will do what is a priority to you, and if you will view the world and what is to come from certain priorities, things will change, then what should your priority number one be? And I would suggest to you that your priority and mine must, in the first place, be heaven and not this earth. In Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 and following, Paul, after laying out some of the theological opinions for the church and for believers, says, if then you were raised with Christ, now he's not saying that they haven't been, he's saying since then, the assumption is these are believers, they have been at a point in time raised with Christ. Keep on seeking those things which are above, which we conveniently call heaven. The new birth, you are born from above. There is a world beyond us that we call heaven and glory. Paul says, if you're in Christ, keep seeking those things because Christ is there. He is sitting there. He is reigning there at the right hand of God. What you see in earthly rulers is but an imperfect representation of these rulers and Christ Himself. Keep setting your mind on things above, and it's a present imperative. You must do that. You must keep doing that. Apparently, the early church, particularly Colossae, surrounded by the things of the world of that day and its allures, had to be reminded, keep setting your mind on those heavenly things, not on the things on the earth, because you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Priority number one, Paul would say, for the Colossians and for you is heaven. And it's interesting to read the context. The context actually begins, all of chapter 1 and chapter 2 is, but particularly beginning at verse 16 of chapter 2 through verse 23. The Colossians were beset by a religion that we would call moralism, the first century equivalent of Bill Bennett's Book of Virtues, or so much of what passes as modern Christianity, a focus on verse 21, not touching, not tasting, not handling, which all concern things which perish with the using. Religion that comes according to the commandments and doctrines of men. The things, incidentally, that fill about 98% of Christian bookstores. Commandments and doctrines of men about how to stay thin, or if necessary, how to put on weight, or how to homeschool your children, or what kind of Christian school to have, or how to protect them from the public schools. Full of commandments and doctrines of men. These are, the Apostle Paul says in verse 17, shadows of things to come. There may be a relative worth to a shadow, but it doesn't hold fast to the body, which is Christ. If your religion is real Christian religion, it will hold on to one of whom you are flesh and bones, even Christ Himself. Indeed, verse 20, if you died with Christ to these ABCs, the basic principles of the world, don't live in the world as though subject to its ordinances. Rather, verse 19, you are to hold fast to its head. And so poignant and appropriate in our culture today. The Apostle Paul says, moralism is not enough. And I think that's why it was difficult for me to know exactly how to tackle this topic. I could pick all kinds of things to deal with. Why you should attend worship. Why you should attend prayer meeting. Why you should be at a congregational meeting. Why you should. And we could have rules, and many churches do. This is the wave today in many churches, and it works. To begin to add rules so that people feel content in a church that's governed by the doctrines and commandments of men, until soon people find out that Christ is no longer Lord, but man is. Paul says there's something far better than moralism or morality. And that far better is heaven. He makes an assumption in the first part of verse 1. If then you are raised with Christ, in chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, he says, in Him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christ's own body became a bloody immolation on the cross, fulfillment of circumcision that works itself out by the Spirit when He unites us to Christ in His death and causes us to die in Him, buried or having been buried with Him in baptism, which is a sign of the reality that is to come in the life of a true Christian, in which you also were raised with Him, not only in His resurrection from the dead, but up to heaven, raised with Him through faith in the working of God. There is an assumption in the first part of verse 1, not only that these are saints by baptism, which they were. Baptism in that time marked the fact that people were part of the visible church. The idea that there can be people who are part of the visible church and not baptized is utterly foreign to the Bible. And the idea that people who are baptized are not part of a visible church is also foreign to the Bible. Baptism marked union with the visible church. But in verse 12, note the significance of the word. They were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. The fact of the matter is that those who are united with Christ in His death are united with Him in His resurrection. And that comes not by works or by works plus faith, but by faith alone. Even as in marriage, you are joined to a spouse, and all that your spouse is and has become yours. So Christ's death and resurrection become yours, and His reign become yours. And Paul assumes that, as I do of you. We assume that of you as a church. It's not presumptive regeneration. But there's a credible profession of faith. If then you were raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. If, in fact, you're united with Christ in His resurrection and His ascension and reign and in His death, well, you're going to have a practical pursuit. If you're raised with Him in heaven, you keep seeking those things that are above. In your own activities, you go to those places where the things of Christ and heaven will come to your hands and to your feet and to your mouth and to your ears. You will go to those places in which you will grow in the character and the graces of heaven. Keep seeking your outward pursuit. And then in verse 2, he speaks of the disposition, not only in your doing, but in your mind. Keep setting your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. That is the mandate that he gives. If you're really raised with Christ, you keep seeking and doing those things that are redolent of heaven and Christ and where he is. And you set your mind on heaven. Your focus is there and on the world to come. And the reasons he gives in verses 3 and 4 are these. And there are three of them. Something happened in the past because you died. Do you believe that? United with Christ, married to Him in faith, a theme that will come through all of these messages. Christ's death is yours. As surely as your husband's finances are yours. You died with Christ. And that was not a theological construct for Paul. That was a reality. It meant that he was crucified to the world and the world to him. Even though there was still indwelling sin, the Apostle Paul reckoned himself dead to sin and told believers to do the same. Something happened in the past. Something is true in the present. Your life, verse 3, is hidden in the present with Christ in God. And after over years of working, the time of doing a theology paper for a licensure exam, I've mused over what the meaning of this phrase, your life is hidden with Christ in God, means. Some simply say it means security, a double security of being united with Christ and in God. Others have said it has to do with communion with Christ and God, or the understanding of mysterious and true things. None of those to me really cut it. I tend to think that what is in view here is an allusion to Moses, who was not so much hidden but placed in the cleft of the rock by God himself so that he might see God pass by and not be destroyed. The rock is Christ himself in whom you dwell, and you are privileged through the means of grace to know God. For Moses, that was so glorious, he was transformed. It was as if Israel in the desert and the people meant nothing at all. He was in the place where God himself dwelt. Even God's own back parts, as it were, captivated him. And Paul says, that's who you are as a Christian. The reason why you keep seeking the things above is because not only because you've been raised with Christ, but you're seated with Him and you're hidden with Christ and God. And not only past and present reason, but a future one. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, when He comes in glory, then you also will appear with Him in glory. When this world is destroyed, you'll be with Christ. And you ought to see this world now as what it will be in that day when you are ushered by grace into a new world. And you see that this brings a complete revolution in the believer's priorities. Raised with Christ, I don't really first live here. Do the things of Christ. Think the things of Christ. I died. I'm seated with Him. I'm going to reign with Him. I'm going to come back with Him. A complete revolution in priorities. And brothers and sisters, if you're Christians, some of that's got to imbue you. It's interesting to compare immigrants of past generations, and at least some of the immigration of today, by no means all of it, thankfully, but some of it. In the old days, particularly when immigrants came from Eastern Europe, and if you don't believe this, you can trek to Sheepshead Bay and get some of the wizened Russians who came here back in the early part of the 1900s, or if they could escape right after the Russian Revolution. And you ask them about the country they come from, I guarantee you, you'll get this kind of answer. That's the old country. We don't live there anymore. We're here, and we're so thankful for the privileges that we have in our nation. We are bright with opportunity before us. So let's forget the things of the past. That's a beautiful sentiment of one who would come to this nation, in that case from an oppressed nation. And that's what Paul's getting at. While I still reside in this earth, I really don't live here. By God's grace, I've come to a world that we are conveniently now called heaven. And it's a tremendous place of opportunity. Do you think like that? You see, if you don't, then I would suggest to you, you really don't have much of the spirit of a radical New Testament Christianity. Paul gives the nerve of it right here. Now that's the priority itself given exegetically. Let me give you three practical directives based on making your first priority in piety to be heaven. Number one, keep reminding yourself of what your Christian faith is. And I wish I didn't have to emphasize this, but I do. Your Christian faith is not morality. Your Christian faith is not commandments. It's not keeping the commandments. It's not the directives of men. It's not the directives of a cult leader. It's not a cult at all. Keep reminding yourself of what your Christian faith is. It is a marriage. You are married to Christ. Do you believe? Have you taken Him to be your Savior and your Lord? And get off all the silly debate. Well, I didn't really do it. It was only God's grace. I know that. Did you take Jesus to be your Savior? You're married to Him. And wherever He goes, you go. Wherever He is, you are. I dwell with Him in heaven. I don't know what it means that we're seated with Him at the right hand of God, other than the fact that you're with Him. And in the same way, you're with a spouse and enjoy that world that your spouse is in and speak of those things as part of your spouse's world. So if you're a Christian, you'll do that. And Paul uses a convenient term. If you're raised with Christ, keep seeking those things that are above where He is, sitting at the right hand of God. Keep setting your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. You're united with Him, and that means, folks, you've died with Him. You've been raised with Him. And you've been raised up to heaven with Him, and you're going to come from glory with Him. Your citizenship is in heaven, and that means it's a whole new world. It's not Nassau County, and it's not Suffolk County, and it's not your college, and it's not Manhattan. And it's not Republican Party, it's not Democrat, it's not United States of America. It's first of all heaven. And see, here's where faith comes in. While the world is a world of sight and of smell and of sound, this is a world of faith. The verities of these things you lay hold with your deepest heart commitment, faith. But if it is your deepest heart commitment, your priority will be heaven. And you'll keep that priority number one by continually reminding yourself that my faith is union with Christ, is marriage to Christ, so that everything that is mine, and I am His. Second practical directive, fight daily to keep this world in perspective. And I mean it. For myself, for you, for anyone who hears this message, the Christian life is a battle. Fight daily to keep this world in perspective. Not only the earth as a geosphere, but the earth as a spiritual sphere, as a powerful gravitational pull. And even as it takes tremendous thrust to let a rocket escape from the gravitational pull of the earth, you need the thrust of the grace of God if you're going to escape a gravitational pull that will destroy you. In C.S. Lewis's book 4 of the Chronicles of Narnia, called The Silver Chair, Lewis does a magnificent job I think, one of the most magnificent extended sections, at least in this book, of depicting what the world does. The four children, together with a marsh wiggle, are under the earth. And throughout the story, Lewis creates the picture of an underworld that is an image of what's above, but there's a false sun, it's usually dark, there are ghostly figures. It really isn't a real world, it's kind of a ghostly world. But the people from overland, which really is to depict heaven, are those who for a time are in underland, and there's a queen. And this queen, reminiscent of the great harlot in the book of Revelation, wants to keep the four children and King Rillian, or Prince Rillian, and the marsh wiggle under her dominion of underworld. Now here's what she does. As she has the people in her room, always keeping her face and her eyes very steadily toward the prince, she takes a handful of green powder and she threw it on the fire. It did not blaze much, but a very sweet and drowsy smell came from it. And all through the conversation which followed, that smell grew stronger and filled the room and made it harder to think. Secondly, she took out a musical instrument, rather like a mandolin. She began to play it with her fingers, a steady, monotonous thrumming, which you didn't notice after a few minutes. But the less you noticed it, the more it got into your brain and your blood. Friends, the world has its instrument, which with its monotone it plays. And it has gotten into our brain and our blood and our heart. This also made it hard to think. After she'd thrummed for a time and the sweet smell was now strong, she began speaking in a sweet, quiet voice. Narnia, which is overworld. Narnia, she said. Narnia? Well, I've often heard your lordship utter that name in your ravings. Dear prince, you're very sick. There is no land called Narnia. My friends, school? You hear the mandolin playing? There's no heaven. There's not even a Christ such as you know. In fact, Christianity, such as you've learned it, not there. Well, yes, there is, though, man, said Puddleglum. You see, he was the marsh wiggle. You see, I happen to have lived there all my life. Oh, indeed, said the witch. Tell me, I pray you, where that country is. Up there, said Puddleglum stoutly, pointing overhead. I don't know exactly where. How? Said the queen with a kind, soft, musical laugh. Is there a country up among the stones and mortar of the roof? No, said Puddleglum, struggling a little to get his breath. It's in overworld. Oh, and what or where, pray, is this? How do you call it? Overworld? Oh, we've been there too, snapped Jill. She was very angry because she could feel enchantment getting hold of her every moment, but of course, the very fact that she could still feel it showed that it had not yet fully worked. But then it came into her head that she was being enchanted. For now the magic was in its full strength, and of course, the more enchanted you get, the more certain you feel that you're not enchanted at all. She found herself saying, and at the moment it was a relief to say, no, I suppose that other world must be all a dream. Yes, it's all a dream, said the witch, always thrumming. Yes, all a dream, said Jill. There's a happy ending, but I'll let you read it. But folks, that's just what the world does to you. Plays its instruments, thrums, and enchants you so that the unreal thing is worshiping God. Just a little pimple on the corpus of your daily week. The real thing is the world. Fight daily to keep the world in perspective. You say, but Pastor, I've got to be in the world. I've got to go to work. I've got to go to the city. I've got to commute. I know you do. Learn a lesson from the birds. The birds have to land to eat. They've got to get their insects, they've got to get their worms, they've got to get their berries, they've got to get their seeds. But maybe because we've got two cats, I've watched the birds. And on the ground, they are somewhat furtive, and they stay no longer than necessary. once they've gotten what they've needed from the earth, they fly high above because they know it's not safe for them if they're comfortable on the ground. Do you think like that? Jesus says, consider the birds. Different lesson. Consider the birds for that one. Number two, keep daily. Fight daily to keep this world in perspective. After you remind yourself of what your faith is as a Christian, as you fight daily to keep this world in perspective, my third directive is each day, make and take time to breathe the atmosphere of heaven. Make and take time every day to breathe the atmosphere of heaven. The world has you in a casket. It stenches there, even though after a while you don't smell it. It's oppressive air, even though you seem to get used to it. And it's a pleasant velvet-lined casket. If you're not a Christian, you'll die in that casket of the world. But you are a Christian, and you've died with Christ, you'll seek to pick yourself out of that casket all the time. And if you've been raised with Christ, you'll seek to go to the place where the Son of Righteousness shines, and there's a sweet atmosphere of heaven. And you'll kick the headstone of that grave off if you need to, so that you can smell the daffodils and the lilies and the roses of glory. That's what the Christian life is. It's a battle to do that. How do you do it? How do you each day make and take time to breathe the atmosphere of heaven? You know them. Time to read the Word of God and read it to the point that you can say, I smell heaven's roses. Not just read it, but read it until you realize that what you are reading has come from heaven and it's pure air rather than the smog of this earth. Do you do it? I know enough about elder visits that I know what the answer is in most cases. Prayer, in which you really are seated at the throne of grace with brothers and sisters speaking to Christ. Folks, I've got loads of things that, humanly speaking, I'd rather do on Wednesday night. I can give you a list that's bigger than yours. I come on Wednesday night, and even as one who teaches a devotional study, I've got to remind myself as I sit in the pew that what I'm doing has eternal consequence. And I have to, in faith, lay hold of the fact that whether it's Robert Shipsey or LaSalle Pearson or Fred Quenzer or Elder Montemarano or Elder Warnock or me, that we're really not seated here, but we are with Christ in heaven. That's a battle. But I know that if I don't breathe that atmosphere of heaven, even though I've got a gasp sometime to do it, I'm going to suffocate. And the fellowship of the saints, where you see Christ as all our believers, and they see Christ in you. That's the meaning of keep seeking those things that are above. You want to meet others who are strangers and pilgrims in the earth. And this is all under the category that each day you must make and take time to breathe the atmosphere of heaven, which means you've got to repent of your priorities. You may have to do with less. But if earth is your priority, then you'll keep trying to get more and more. You're going to have to sit down with your schedule and repent of the way you've been planning it. But that means you have to change things, and that's hard to do, particularly for Orthodox Presbyterians. And it may mean that you don't respond to some emails and you don't read a lot of them. For some of you, it may mean that you just pull the plug on the computer anyway. And you don't read the newspaper every day, and maybe some things don't get done around the house, and maybe you won't get all the time with your family that you want. But it means that you and I need to repent specifically of how the strumming of the witch of the underworld has made us think church and Christ and God are the little appendices to life. And everything else is a real thing. And I'll give you two alternatives as a church. If you repent, then you'll find your whole perspective will begin to take on a whole new cast, and heaven will be precious. If you don't, then you'll go to sleep in the casket of this world. I've often thought that the book that somewhat epitomizes what we ought to be and what we ought to do in our devotional life is George Cruz's volume, 8 Minutes in the Morning. A little pattern for exercising. You can't really do it in 8 minutes, but he knows it. But he knows that if he can get you exercising for 8, 10, or 15 minutes every morning, then you'll want to do more. And he gives you encouragements to exercise and the benefits of exercising. But the point is, you take time every day for your body that will perish outside of Christ. We need an 8 minutes in the morning for Christians. Brothers and sisters, if you and I focus on a dying world, then our priorities are at best really out of whack. And I'll tell you, when I see lethargy regarding worship, right down to not working how to sing the songs that somewhere are difficult. And I know that the Sabbath day really doesn't mean a whole lot to most of you. And worship's not something you cherish. And there's really no attempt to pray with your brothers and sisters. I see it on a Sunday afternoon. The Lord's Day. It's worldliness that makes you not pray with your brothers and sisters. It shows your priorities are wrong. And it breaks my heart as a pastor and for us as a church. This past Wednesday night at 6:02 p.m., Paul Hill was executed in the Florida Penitentiary. For about 3 years, Paul Hill was an Orthodox Presbyterian minister in Lake Worth, Florida. Thankful the press just simply said Presbyterian generically. At least this time they didn't mention Orthodox Presbyterian. I met Paul Hill back in the late 1970s, early 1980s and spoke with him, and I knew then this was a strange kind of a guy. I wondered why he was a church planter. It was obvious in many ways that his perspective on what church and the Christian life ought to be was really askew. And so I watched with interest and with shock, knowing of his shooting of one who was himself a murderer, an abortionist, and others, and another. And following something of what he said in prison was clear. This man's priorities were completely off. His thoughts were way too much on this world. And in the process, he'd become enchanted by the witch of underworld, deceived by his own perverted kind of worldliness. But what was tragic is that right to his execution, his orthodoxy was impeccable. In more ways than one, that happens to anyone whose priorities come to the earth rather than heaven. The Apostle John, in a very discouraging time, nutty Nero was emperor. It seemed like everything was going to extinguish the Christian church. And sensitive John, the beloved one of Christ, was taken to the Isle of Patmos. I mean, you want a place that epitomizes death. This craggy island was something that epitomized the death that he had in Christ. And was he told to take up arms against the wicked idolaters and murderers of his day? Hardly. John had heaven opened up to him so that he'd keep his priorities in a wicked world. That's where the Bible ends. And that's where we need to begin. If we're going to stanch or stop the terribly eroding effects of this world. If you're raised with Christ, you keep seeking the things above, not the things of the earth. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For you die, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You will grant repentance to all of us. Forgive us our sins as a church, not least our sins of being very thankless for amazing blessings of Your grace. And use the Lord's Supper time now to seal these things to us, and as well to seal to us the grace of Christ. Amen. Supper from Matthew chapter 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Obviously, the Lord's Supper is instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, as was baptism. Its purpose is to remember His sacrifices and His sacrifice itself supremely on the cross. And those elements, when received in faith, become signs and seals of a number of things. Number one, remission of sins in the body and the blood of Christ. Number two, they become signs and seals to us of nourishment, nourishment of the body, representing nourishment of the soul. And number three, they are signs and seals of our fellowship with Christ and with one another, And that's why the Lord's Supper is administered in the context of the church, because it is a sign and seal of our fellowship with Christ and with His people. But I think most importantly, there are signs and seals that show us the faithfulness of God. God was Himself, if you will, faithful unto death, that you might receive the crown of life. So that when you partake of the Lord's Supper, your recommitment to the Lord is that you too might follow Him in faithfulness that He gives you by grace that comes from His own life and death. There is, of course, a warning attached to the Lord's Supper. There is to be a discerning of the body and the blood. And that certainly means that if people are too young or untaught to even understand what Christ's work is, let alone what it is for them, they ought not partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not for the uninstructed. The Lord's Supper is not for those who are living wicked lives, for those who are living secretly or openly in an impenitent wicked life. You will destroy yourself if you partake of the Lord's Supper, because the Lord will not let which represents His deliverance from sin be partaken of by those who live in that very sin. And nor should the Lord's Supper be partaken of by those who are hypocrites, who profess one thing and are living secretly and impenitently a very other life. The Scriptures say they eat and drink judgment to themselves. Rather, the Lord's Supper is an invitation. It is to believers. It is to those who are part of the visible church. That's what marks a believer in the New Testament. It is for those who are guilty. I love that. It's for those who come to the Lord's Supper and they feel their guilt. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but He came to call sinners to repentance. But it's for guilty ones who trust in Christ. They have both. They not only feel a sense of their own guilt, but they cling to their groom, the Lord Jesus. And it is also for those who have a humble resolve to follow Christ. Please, folks, please don't come here and say, I feel so convicted of my sin, I really want to follow Him, but I've had a miserable week, so I shouldn't partake of the Lord's Supper. That's the opposite of what you do. You're hungry, you eat. When you're thirsty, you drink. I'm hungry and thirsty for Jesus. Eat and drink. Let's pray. Father, take these elements, bread and wine, separate them from their physical purpose to serve the higher purpose of nourishing our bodies and our souls on Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.